Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends or to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, it is a curiosity for us to read your word and see what is to come. And to be curious is certainly not sinful. In fact, it is much of grace that we are curious about your word, that we want to know more, as long as we rightly interpret it. But Lord, we realize that we know more about the present than the future. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not be sidetracked in any of these things, nor, Lord, trust in our own thinking solely without prayer and dependence upon your Spirit to reveal things to us. We also, Lord, realize you will not reveal anything to us that is not in Scripture, that you will make Scripture hopefully more known to us, but that if it's not in the Scriptures, Lord, protect us from that which has tripped up so many when they begin to study eschatology and doctrines of things to come. And make us humble and obedient servants, learners, students of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If prophecy is mentioned today to people that you know or come in contact with, the thing they're going to want to know is when. When is it going to happen? When is Jesus coming? We could probably get, and some churches do, we could get a lot of people here in the church to hear a message or a series of messages on when the Lord is going to come back precisely. But if you had the same church do a sermon series on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, you would not have anywhere near the interest from this world we live in. So people are curious about the end times, but more the when. It's, I think, similar. You know, we're not called to watch the clock. If you've ever been on a job and you're ready for your job to end and you're ready to go home, you know the one thing to make it go slow is to watch the clock. If you watch the clock, it never comes. But if you're doing your work and suddenly you look up and you've been focused upon your work and then you look up and it's time to go, that's the greatest thing. Time just went by. And so the Lord has called us to watch, but to occupy. So we are working and laboring and serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord, fellowshipping with other believers, doing the things that God has told us clearly to do without being watchers of a clock. The coming of the Lord Jesus will come as we labor for the Master. That's how the Lord wants to find us when he comes, laboring. That's what watching is in Scripture. It's not idle watching. It's active watching. The disciples wanted to know when. In Matthew 24, when Jesus sat them down one day and the disciples were all proud about the temple, and they showed him the temple, and Jesus said, "Do you not know? Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And you know what they asked him? When? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? They want to know when. And the same is true here in Acts. What is it they say? As Jesus is about to depart from them to ascend to the Father, and he says that you'll be baptized, you wait here, and you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, verse 5. Now, every Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit today. And this time, there was a little bit of a gap, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit had not yet come until Jesus was glorified, and the ascension was when Jesus was glorified to the Father. And after that, some 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy at Pentecost, the Feast of Ingathering. It was a sign of the harvest. It was a sign of God's blessing. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And so when Jesus says that not many days from now they will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something they sought. It wasn't something they tarried for as a norm for Christian living. It was an experience that came according to the prophecy that was made. And the Holy Spirit came. And as Paul makes clear in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not Christ, you're not a Christian. So if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. You can't believe all these charismatics who say, you know, you got to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's secondary to salvation. That's wrong. So everybody has that. But the disciples, every Christian has that. But the disciples had to wait and tarry for it because the time had not yet come for the Holy Spirit to come, as he has now. So that's what he tells them in verse 5. And in verse 6, of course, what do they want to know? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time? So again, after being told that the Holy Spirit was going to come and they were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from then, they want to know, when is the kingdom coming back to Israel? We would call that not keeping to the point. They are wandering off the point. The Holy Spirit is coming. We're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We're to tarry here until the Holy Spirit comes, and we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, what I want to know after hearing that is, well, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' response was this: it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You want to know why Harold Camping didn't know what he was talking about when he predicted three times, starting in 1994, I believe, and then more recent years, for April, and then I think it was October, a date and a time for Jesus to come. People gave away their belongings. Some man had $100,000+ in retirement funds, gave it all away. And he was standing there destitute when Jesus didn't come back. And he was wondering, what happened? What happened is you don't read the Bible. They listened to Harold Camping. They didn't listen to the Bible. Jesus says in many, not just here, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The situation with eschatology and end time knowledge and knowing when things happen is not that we haven't studied the Bible enough. In this case, it's that they have not been revealed so that we would know when it's going to happen. That's not been revealed. So when everybody, you know, it's just like we are so, human beings are so predictable. If you tell us this cannot be, then of course that's exactly what we want. You can't do this. Well, that's what we want to do. You can't know this. Well, that, well, we've got to be able to know that then. So Jesus says, no, you can't know it. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The fact that Jesus put it, the Father put it in his own authority meant that he's keeping it to himself. So then Harold Camping says, well, I know when it is then. Where's the disconnect? He's not the first. It happened in the 1830s. This is how the Seventh-day Adventist began. There was a man named Miller, forget his first name. He predicted that Jesus was coming back a certain time in 1830s. He didn't come back. He said, well, we got it wrong by a year. Said he was off for the next year. Didn't come then. Then he said he was wrong, but they were the Adventists. Advent meaning the second coming of Christ. And so after they were wrong the second time, a group of people got together, and Seventh-day Adventists were formed back in those days. So you see, they always do it. Jehovah's Witnesses have done it. 1975 was supposed to be the start of the millennium. Jesus is supposed to come back by now. Didn't happen. Read a book by, I think it was, well, I won't mention his name, but it was a very popular book back in the 70s. He said it was 1988 that Jesus was coming back. I had got a book I mentioned before. They sent books out to, I guess, pastors about Jesus coming. This was before 1990. I think it was like 88 reasons Jesus come in 88, 89 reasons Jesus come in 89, and after that, I guess they just gave it up because it was over. They missed it every time. So this is going to happen. The disciples wanted to know if this was it. Is this the end? Is this the time that the kingdom of Israel is restored? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know that. But what is given to you is this. Verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now notice Jesus takes them back to the topic. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now the power that they receive is, again, it's been twisted today by charismatics and Pentecostals, for mainly, who speak of power in the sense of signs and wonders, tongues, healings. There's a whole culture of that in charismatic churches. That God wants you to be well. God wants you to be healed. God wants you to even be able to heal others. God wants you wealthy. God wants you to have no bills that are not paid. And no physical defects. I've heard of charismatics won't go to the dentist because they'll say God will fill that tooth. It's just, there's that thought of the baptism of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit being that which is physical. It says nothing about that there. That was something for the disciples. The disciples had the physical abilities, not us. And so the disciples, though, in receiving the Spirit, are being told that this is the beginning of the power of witnessing in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. That you're to abide in me, walk in the Spirit, be empowered by the Spirit, and carry out the ministry of witnessing. That was it. That doesn't sound as exciting to people as the healings. The problem with the healing thing is that the ones who do the healings have never healed anybody. But if you witness and someone comes to know the Lord, whether when you talk to them or down the line from your witness, then something's happened. Seed has been sown and someone comes to know you. Know Christ. And so, Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what we're supposed to be focused on. Now, I want to tonight review a little bit. And I think review is necessary for eschatology because we, as clear as we can get it in our heads, then that's good. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. What I want to look at a little bit in review is some conclusions that we can draw from what we have looked at so far as to the flow of history to the coming of Christ. We're not going to know the date, but the Bible does give us an occasional glimpse into the order. Now, some people say, well, I know why God didn't tell us exactly, because how could he? How could he communicate to Americans in English the exact date, and to Chinese and the Japanese and the Russians? What could he possibly do that would communicate the exact time? That's foolish. He could do it if he wanted to. If God wanted to reveal the exact date, he would have done so. What we have to accept is that what God has told us is not enough to figure it out. It's not going to happen. We can know a lot about it, whatever the Bible says. We can study those passages more and understand it more. But the day and the hour we will not know. No one on earth is going to know it. And those who say they know it, we know something about them right then. 2 Thessalonians gives us an order. Now, here's what is going to take place. Now, we sound pretty smart here. Here's what's going to happen. The first thing we're told, and it's going on now. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's what's happening now. If it was already at work in Thessalonica back then, it has really revved itself up by now. I mean, it is on. The mystery of lawlessness. The things that are going on that are unfolding in a lawless way. Now, we can watch it in this country, because if you just use a little bit of history, you go back a little bit and you see how things were, and you go up a little bit and you see how things are, and you can see how lawlessness has grown. Now, we have a whole lot of lawlessness among even those who are supposed to respect the law. And they publicly violate it with immunity. We are in a very lawless age. So the Bible says that lawlessness will increase. Basically, the mystery of lawlessness, what's taking place in lawlessness, that is going on right now. And you would think that it would just explode. Right now, as I speak, I watched it actually live today in Russia. I think the Ukraine, Kiev, that place is on fire, literally. There's a big protest going on. The government's not, you know, has done some things people don't like. People are rising up. You know, it's the world is a very volatile place. And you would think that with the lawlessness increasing, that things would really be devilish to the full. But it's not. Not yet. Verse 2 tells us, or verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. That means the day of the Lord has not yet come. Verse 2 says they should not be shaken in mind or troubled as though the day of Christ had come. Or the day of the Lord, literally. So the day of the Lord had not yet come in the days of the Thessalonians. And it would not come because, or it did not come, because as at the moment, there was a restraint. Verse 6. And now we know what is restraining. So right now, this is going on. Now we're still in the present day. Right now, there is lawlessness. People are violating God's law increasingly. And God is restraining the full outbreak of lawlessness. And he is restraining the rise of the Antichrist. Because in verse 3, when Paul corrects the Thessalonians, thinking they'd missed the day of the Lord, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So that means two things still have yet to come. The falling away, the apostasy, the great apostasy, and the revealing of the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself among all that is called, above all that is called God or is worshipped. So that is to come. The day of the Lord is not yet come. The lawlessness has come. The restrainer is restraining today. But after this, and this is still to come, is the great apostasy. And I believe what this will manifest itself by all these fake Christians just finally giving up the charade, throwing down the veneer, the facade. Stop the game playing. The pressure's going to mount. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to die. And so all those who are playing around are going to unbelieve in Jesus. You know, my coach, Jack Matthews, from Columbia Bible College, he came here one time and talked to us and gave his testimony. He said there were those three kinds of people: believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. And the make-believers, they'll apostatize. They'll say, well, I was in this for the church socials. I was in this to get some entertainment on Sunday and to have my ego stroked a little bit and to make myself feel like I was righteous. I'm not in this for that. So they're gone. And you talk about church attendance going down then. And people who are just playing around and leaving then, that's when it happens. I mean, they're out. They say, I'm not willing to risk my life to be a Christian. So that's going to come. And it's going to coincide, I believe. It's all going to unfold probably at around the same time. Because when the apostasy comes, the man of sin is revealed. That's probably going to be pretty much together. But I mean, it just says there that this is going to happen before Jesus comes: the apostasy, the falling away, and the man of sin, the son of perdition. He is called a man of sin or lawlessness. So it's really a fulfillment of the lawlessness that's already come. Lawlessness is now a reality, and then someone's going to come who is the king of lawlessness. And because we are lawless, and the world is lawless, then he's going to be welcomed in as the Savior and great. Somebody's going to bring in something really great. And we know from Revelation that he forms a false trinity. The dragon gives him his power. He acts like the Son of God, the King, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have, but he has the false prophet who supports his work. So there's an unholy trinity that is formed. And the world will rejoice in this guy and marvel at this guy, whoever he is. But he will come first. And he is the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. And he is, we're told, will exalt himself and oppose God. He will be a blasphemer. We're told he even sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, verse 4. But he's being restrained. He cannot do anything until he is let do it. Until the restrainer pulls his arm away. If you ever watch rockets go up at NASA, I don't know why I love to watch those things. I mean, all they do is shh, and they're gone, usually. But that's maybe a man thing. But I mean, I can watch the rocket. They fire that thing and they hold it down. It has got whoever knows how many millions of tons of thrust on it. And they hold that thing down until they let it go. And it. But until it is let go, it sits there spewing out all that rocket fuel. But as soon as the restraint is released, and that's what will happen with the Antichrist. The devil always wants to destroy. The devil always is ready to unleash his fury upon the world. But he is restrained. He's not dead. He's not bound. But he's restrained from the full outbreak of his evil. But that day will end. Verse 6, you know now what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he will come, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, he will say he's God, and he will do things while he's here to try to back that up. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So he will have miracle power, demonic, lying it's called. Doesn't mean it's not a real miracle, but it's not a divine miracle. It is a satanic counterfeit. It will be that he has power, signs, and lying wonders. And he will deceive those who are not saved. And it will be because God has designed it that way, because they have refused to believe in Christ. They have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 10 and then verse 11 says, for this reason, because they have not received the love of the truth. Because they have not repented of their sin, that kind of thing. Because of that, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, right now, Benny Hinn is big in the world. Before him, Oral Roberts is big, and there's always been people like this. It's been noted that Benny Hinn, in all his crusades of healing, has not one confirmed healing in all that time. Not one. And the ones they roll out are not, you know, confirmed. And yet, people give him money. People go to his crusades. People think he's some big shot. He doesn't know anything. He's a showman. He lives on false theology regarding these things. He is wrong every time regarding these healings. Can't do it. And yet people follow him. Can you imagine when somebody comes along actually doing some things? When the devil's power is unleashed to a world that has not believed in Jesus, and now they feel confirmed in their unbelief, because look, here's the guy. I didn't follow Christ. Here's the guy for me. This is my Savior, the Antichrist. They're going to be enamored by him. He's going to be God. He's going to be worshipped. We're told in Revelation that the false prophet makes an image of the beast that makes people worship the beast, or the image kills them. He is seeking worship. He is Satan's man. Satan wanted Jesus to worship him in Matthew 4. So you see, this is the demonic deception. And because people have not believed, they're going to swallow this thing whole, and they're going to be so excited. Look at this. Things are going to be well. Oh, things are great. And they're going to be great. To them. Now, we see in verse 8, the Lord will consume this guy. Verse 8, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there it is. Did you get all the flow in that? Mystery of lawlessness is now. The restrainer is restraining the lawlessness so that it doesn't break out into the coming of its coming of full force. The apostasy will take place, the rebellion, turning away. The man of sin will be revealed, the son of destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself above everything that is called God or every object of worship, and he'll sit as God in the temple of God, claiming to be God. And he will do wonders, miracle power, power, signs, and lying wonders in order to deceive the people who don't believe in Christ, so that their judgment is made even more obviously justifiable. And then Jesus will come and destroy him. Verse 8. That's the order. Now when this starts, we don't know. Now if you'll remember from Daniel, we've also had a little bit of an order there. I'm not sure if I'm going to go too much into pointing them all out. But if you go all the way back to Daniel 2, we looked at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 mainly. Now Daniel 3 we looked at last to show what kind of people we have to be in times like these. Courageous people. But in Daniel 2 and 7 we have a very parallel couple of visions, dreams. And we see in that from Daniel's day, there was to be four kingdoms. Starting with Daniel's day, the kingdom of Babylon. After this would be three others, making a total of four. And we know from history, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And Rome is the biggie. And so you see in Daniel and Revelation that the fourth kingdom was the fiercest of all of them. It's described in the image as iron, although mixed with clay in the feet. It's very strong. And in Daniel 7, it's described, remember, it was like the other things were, you know, a bear and a lion, a leopard or whatever, and that fourth one was not like anything. It was like an iron beast. It was ferocious. You couldn't even imagine what it was. That was the might of Rome. Rome ruled over the world. It was a vast and for a long time. So the fourth kingdom is in history the Roman Empire. Now, before that, there was Egypt and there was Assyria. But in the days of Daniel, there was Babylon. And then after that, Medo-Persia. He was there for, the Babylon. And then up until the beginning of the other. And then you got Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Greece, Alexander the Great was the world power for a while. So that's what we're told from Daniel. Now, we're told the fourth kingdom is going to be of a certain kind. It has 10 horns depicted. It has a little horn that comes up, Daniel 7 tells us, and plucks up three other horns. This little horn is believed, and I believe, refers to what Paul talked about in Thessalonians, the man of sin, the son of perdition. It's the Antichrist. So the little horn of Daniel 7 is, if you want to draw a line, if you could, to 2 Thessalonians 2, those would be equal. The man of sin and the little horn. So even though Daniel's speaking of this way back, we have here a connection. The little horn is characterized by pride and making great boasts. He wants to change the times and the laws. And he wages war with the saints and overcomes them and is a great blasphemer of God. Who does that sound like? Anybody you've heard of recently? It's the same as what we see in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he is given power for time, times, and half a time. Now, we're told that in Daniel 7. So, that is, in biblical terminology, would be 3.5 years. Time, 1 year. Times, at least 2, but 2 in this case. Half a time would be half. So you have 3.5, and that corresponds with Revelation's mention of the same amount of time in 1260 days. The biblical year is 360 days. You can prove that if you look at, for example, at the flood. When the flood came, it was said to have lasted a certain amount of time based upon, it can only be based upon the 360-day year. And that's not a solar year, but it is, you know, a biblical year. So a biblical year, counting 360 just for the sake of prophecy, is telling us that there's going to be 3.5 years. So that gives you the space of time in the end where the little horn rages until the Lord comes and destroys him. You can look, if you want to, at Genesis sometime around the flood. It says that there were 150 days of flood waters on the earth, and that equaled 5 months because it started at the 17th of the month, ended on the 17th of the month. So there are 5 months in there. It was exactly that. It was 150 days. It was 30 days a month. And so the 3.5 years, 1,260 days, all that stuff is parallel. And so we have a connection here. It's just the same God. And he's talking about the same time. And so during the time we're told of these, in both Daniel 2 and 7, during the time of the fourth world power, something happens. The stone strikes the image in Daniel 2. And there is the destruction, the Ancient of Days taking thrones, and the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame in Daniel 7:11. So in both cases, this little horn, this last kingdom, is destroyed by God, by Christ. And we're told that, remember, again in 2 Thessalonians 2. What does it say is going to happen to the Antichrist? And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. At Daniel 2, what happened to the image? When it was struck at the feet would be Rome, where Rome is, of the four parts. It struck the image, and that was the dream. It struck the image, and the image was obliterated. It says then, verse 35 of chapter 2 of Daniel, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. What crushed it? A stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the whole thing went down. That's exactly what Paul says is going to happen to the Antichrist. He's going to be struck by Christ, destroyed by the coming of Christ. His dominion will be annihilated and destroyed forever, Daniel 7 tells us. So you see, what we've been studying in Daniel is exactly what we see in Paul lay out in 2 Thessalonians. And it's exactly what we see laid out in Revelation. Imagine those books written so far apart, agreeing with each other. But they do. And I'll stop there, and I'll give you a little bit of time to comment or ask some questions. But I think it's a marvelous thing. Because you see, when we look at that, even though we don't know when, we know what. And the what is better than the when. Because what we see is, and it's really laid out in Daniel from 3 after and 4 on, is that the saints are victorious in their God. And that is the point that Daniel and Revelation make. So I'll stop there and we'll take some comments.